look up the words to that song today and go through them and maybe even write out what they mean in your own words, because there's some powerful statements in there that sometimes we sing by them. But you know what ballast is, right? It's the thing that holds a ship steady. And this is the ballast of assurance, Jesus' love forever proved. And that's what keeps us going through times that can be quite difficult. But he provides what we need to stay steady. Well, interestingly, or perhaps intentionally, Sherry, we are going to talk about being shipwrecked today. We're returning to our study of the Gospel of Acts, our kind of rapid move through, not the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts, our kind of rapid move through this book. We're going to be looking at chapter 27 today and the first few verses of chapter 28, so 27:1 through 28:10. And this thing of coming up with sermon titles is, I just have never spent a whole lot of time with that, but it was kind of fun to write out shipwrecked and snake bitten. That was kind of fun. But let's begin with this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Acts 27. And dear God, as we open your word, as we often do, we ask for clarity of what that means. It's not just a name we use for this book. It's not just some sort of nickname. This is the very true, inspired, inerrant, God-breathed word for the people in this building on this day. For all believers of all time, but just as much for us here. Lord, may we remember that. May that be clear to us. Lord, I ask that you would give us hunger to know what your word is saying to us. Give us clarity in our hearing. Lord, I ask that you would give me clarity in my words. Give each person here, every adult, every youth, every child, a love for your word, and ears to hear, and minds to process, and hearts courageous to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a year ago, when I was putting together, I hope you've noticed that our children's messages, our Old Testament readings, every year have some sort of a theme. And this year we've been talking about the attributes of God. And so I put in two attributes that we share with God at the beginning and ending months, and then the 10 months in between, 10 incommunicable attributes of God, things that we don't share with him, things that we cannot be. And I put them in an order of a list that I had. And so sovereignty came in November, for no reason other than that, as far as I knew. A year ago, as far as the sermons went, I was still studying the Gospel of Luke and beginning to look ahead, but not knowing that on this Sunday, and the Sunday last and Sunday to come, we would be discussing God's sovereignty in the sermons as well. Sovereignty over his own will and over the opposition of man and over the opposition of Satan. But here we are talking about these things in God's sovereignty. And also Thursday nights in youth group, this is exactly what we've been talking about. Well, we ended last week after having done some comparisons of how Paul and his arrest and the way he was treated a lot like Jesus was. And remembering that Jesus could have walked away from the cross and Paul could have walked away from jail. Chapter 26 ended with King Agrippa saying to the governor Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But what we know and what Paul knew is that Paul had to go to Rome. It was God's will for him to go to Rome. The same Jesus who struck Paul down on the road to Damascus in the beginning at Paul's conversion came back in chapter 23 and verse 11, came and stood by Paul as he was a prisoner in the barracks and said, take courage, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Paul was going to Rome. Festus and Agrippa, aside or with their help, whichever, Paul was going to Rome. So what we'll see today is the beginning of this treacherous journey that they take to get to Rome. And we're not going to quite get to Rome today. But what we're going to see in this chapter and a little bit of the next is more than just a voyage. It's the beginning of this climactic demonstration of the sovereignty of God. Paul faces incredible difficulty. We're going to see many of those. And we know, and Paul knew that he was exactly where God wanted him to be. As he went through this valley of this shadow of death, he knew that he was in the hand of God, and he knew that he was in the will of God. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, the very last one may well be Paul's voyage to Rome, sometimes mixed with his third missionary journey. And if it does, and you look at it, and you can determine the lines for his voyage to Rome, you'll see that there's maybe a set of lines for this missionary journey, but there's one that kind of leaves Palestine and sort of hugs the coastline. And that's the one that is the journey we're talking about today. In his missionary journey, he went straight across the Mediterranean. In this, it goes north above Cyprus, again, kind of hugging the coast because of the weather and the storms. And you'll see it move toward the island of Crete, which is just a little dot to the south of Sicily. So picking up at chapter 27 and just the first verse for now. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So again, when we see we here, we should set sail. That's Luke speaking. Luke was traveling here. So everything that guy that wrote all that stuff about Jesus, all the stuff that Paul's experiencing, Luke is experiencing as well. It mentions this cohort, and a cohort was a group of about 600 soldiers commanded by six centurions. Centurion meaning 100, so each of them had 100, so there's a group of six centurions that each had 100 soldiers under them. So one of these centurions takes charge of Paul and the other prisoners. Then down in verse 9, it says, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. That fast is referring to the Day of Atonement, but this is not a spiritual comment that he's making here. He's talking about the time of year. The best time to sail in the Mediterranean is the spring and the summer, but this puts them sailing in the fall, heading into winter, which is the most dangerous time for them to travel. And so Paul tells them, this is going to be bad. Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Well, what the centurion didn't know is that Paul's weather report came from a much higher source than the pilot and the owner of the ship. We saw last week that the world stood against Paul. That was kind of a subtitle, that the world stood against Paul, and the world stands against the church. And we talked about people, right? Paul was opposed by the governor and the king and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and just mobs and mobs of people. In this passage, we're going to see the world standing against Paul in a different way, as nature itself seems to be working against him. And we start with the season in which they're traveling, working against their travel, working against him getting to Rome. Now, I say that, and I want to be really clear. I'm not giving any sense of personification to nature, that nature decided to work against Paul because he was going to Rome. What I'm saying is this, that when we're doing God's will, people will obviously stand against us. And things that occur in nature will probably continue to occur. So storms and hurricanes and tornadoes, and earthquakes and floods and fires, God can and may stop those things from happening, but not usually. Jesus calmed a storm. God opened the Red Sea. Those things are true. I believe they happened as sure as I believe I'm standing here this morning. But they're not the norm. Typically, as Christians go about Christian business, they run into the same difficulties anyone else would. So I believe that storm would have been there whether Paul was on that ship or not. But the storm didn't go away because Paul was on the ship. Christians face storms of life. Physical, natural storms, just like everybody else. We also face storms that come from people like everyone else, and perhaps more sometimes, and we face spiritual storms more than anyone else. Well, Paul is facing this literal storm. In verse 16, it says, "We were running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." That phrase, "under the lee," is used a couple of times here. And for the non-sailors, that means on the safe side of the island, on the side of the island away from the wind. But even that's not always the safe side. It's safer, perhaps, but not safe. Because we see in verse 18 that they were violently storm-tossed. And they began to throw cargo overboard. And then after the cargo, the gear and the equipment. So picking up at verse 21, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Now, I don't think Paul was lambasting the crew here for not listening to him before. I don't think he was saying, "I told you so." I think what he's saying is, "Do you remember that I told you this? You didn't listen, but it came true. So now listen to what I'm about to say," to give some credibility to what he was getting ready to say, because they're going to make it to Rome, because Paul is going to go to Rome. There's no doubt that Paul is going to Rome. And he has been told by God that everyone there is going to make it safely as well, but they're going to lose the ship. Well, from there through verse 38, we see the crew laboring to bring the ship safely to shore. And at one point, the sailors were going to abandon ship and leave the prisoners behind. But Paul warns them, unless they stay in the ship, they cannot be saved. And then picking up at verse 39, daybreak brings them to a coastline, but it's an unfamiliar place. But they notice a bay with a beach, it says, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes and tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresails to wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So you can picture this. This is a horrifying, horrifying image of what was happening. You just imagine being on the ship, the sides coming apart as the bow is stuck against the reef, water's coming over. So the soldiers, ever true to their mission, verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But it seems the centurion had listened to Paul. The centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So the ship hits the reef. It begins to come apart. The soldiers who deliver the prisoners, job one, if that doesn't work, kill the prisoners. But the centurion, perhaps why he was in charge, he saw something in Paul. He heard something. He believed something and thought, if Paul says we're all going to make it, maybe if we kill some of them, maybe none of us will make it. Whatever his thinking was, he makes it safe. And they all make it to shore, some swimming, some holding on to pieces of the broken up ship. Then moving on to 28, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." If you notice, justice with the capital J, we'll come back to that. "He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him, healed him. And when he had taken place, and when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put us on board with whatever we needed." So here they are on Malta. I first learned about Malta when I was 8 or 9 years old, and my 10 years older than me brother was in the Navy on a Mediterranean cruise, and I knew they went to Malta. So if you look on that map or any other map, and you know, Italy is shaped like a boot, and the boot appears to be kicking Sicily. Well, if you drop due south of Sicily, there's a little dot, and that's Malta. And that's where Paul and his companions find themselves. And before we get into the details of this, I just want to clear something up just in case there's any confusion. And that's about handling snakes. Okay, that's where that comes from, that craziness that you hear in some places where they bring bags of snakes, poisonous snakes, in the church, and the pastor somehow thinks that he's supposed to reach in and grab one and not be stricken. Some of that comes from Mark 16, where Jesus says, these are the things that will happen with people who are believers. They, you know, will do this and they'll do that and signs and wonders, and they will be bit by snakes and not die. Well, a lot could be said about Mark 16 another time. One point may be that this was fulfilled in Paul here. But this we know. We are not to put God to the test. So Paul didn't go looking for a snake. He didn't say, "Somebody bring me a snake and watch this." No, they were lighting a fire, and in the stack of wood was a snake. When they lit the fire, the snake came out, and Paul leaned over there, and the snake bit him. and God protected him. Well, that's enough about that. Just don't bring bags of rattlesnakes in here, because what you'll see from this pastor is running and screaming. I don't like snakes. So here they are on Malta. In God's sovereign providence, Paul has come through the storm, and now he's even come through this snake bite. Verse 2, it calls these people native people. The Greek word is barbaroi, where we get the word barbarian. But this was not a negative, no negative connotation here. This is just the general way they talked about Gentile but non-Greek-speaking people. So Paul's gathering up sticks to help with the fire. He gets bitten by the snake. And there's this story in Greco-Roman lore that if someone was escaping, if they were an escaping fugitive, and they landed on this island trying to escape from prison, from being from taken to court or trial or whatever, and they escaped and they got away and they made it to Malta, that they would be bitten by a snake and die. And that justice, with a capital J there, that was a goddess, would cause that to happen. So that's why when they saw this happen, they said, justice, and you'll see it with a capital J, justice got him. See, justice got him, right? He must be a murderer because he got off that boat, but look what happened. But then he didn't die. Because Paul's going to Rome. Paul's going to Rome kind of no matter what. He's not going to die at sea from a storm. He's not going to die from a ship wrecking on the reef. And he's not going to die after being bitten by a poisonous snake. Paul is going to die one day. But not until he's accomplished what God has set out for him to accomplish. To go to Rome, to stand in front of Caesar, which we know will be the beginning of Christianity really beginning to spread. So they're waiting. They're just, and I don't know if they're waiting like they think this is cool for entertainment because he got bitten, he's going to swell up and die. For whatever reason, they're waiting for him to swell up and fall over and die. And when he doesn't, and it says they waited a while to see, well, then they do a 180 and they say, oh, he must be a god. Well, for the next few days that they're there, Paul goes around visiting. He visits Publius, who's the big guy on the island. He heals his father. Other people come and get healed. And Paul is praying for them and praying with them. And though it doesn't say it here explicitly, I can't help but believe Paul's also sharing the gospel. Because in jail, Paul preached. In the synagogues, Paul preached. In the marketplace, Paul preached. Dragged in front of the king, as they would be thinking, to beg for his life, Paul preaches the gospel. And I am certain that Paul shared the gospel with the people of Malta. And it closes with Luke telling us that because of everything that happened there, because of the people being healed and all of this, that they honored them greatly and they gave them sufficient supplies to sail on to Rome. So there's two things I would like for us to remember out of this passage of Scripture. One is God's sovereignty will always win. The second one is God may move heaven and earth for you to accomplish his will, and he may not. So the first is God's sovereignty will always win. To start with, this passage, as soon as I started reading it, just reminded me of another Bible story. Any thoughts? Jonah. That's right. Made me think of Jonah. So the Lord came to Paul. The Lord also went to Jonah. He told Jonah that there was a place for him to go. He told Paul that there was a place for him to go. For Paul, it was Rome. For Jonah, it was Nineveh. Now, Jonah was in Joppa. And if you look this up on the map, you got Jerusalem. And Joppa was just a little north and east of Jerusalem. Nineveh was north and west, north of Babylonia. I'm sorry, north and east and north of Babylonia. What Jonah did was head west. He found a ship headed for the southern coast of Spain and he got on it. And you probably remember the story, right? There was a big storm. This storm did not come because it was the time of the year. The Bible tells us the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Well, the crew figures out Jonah is the one to cause this, and through some discussion, Jonah ends up being thrown overboard, gets swallowed by a big fish, and saved. And where does he end up? In Nineveh. God's will is accomplished. The sovereign will of God is accomplished through the man he chose, at the place he chose, to the people that he chose. Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches. We can have a whole lot of talk about God's sovereignty and man's free will and man's responsibility, and there's a lot of math there, as I've admitted before, that I can't put together for you, but I know the answer to that math problem. The answer is this: God's sovereignty will always win. So we have Jonah who runs away. We have Paul who willingly climbs aboard the ship. Not only could he have walked away, he chose to go. He wasn't dragged aboard the ship. He wasn't just told. Paul said, "I'm going to Rome because God told me I'm going to Rome." So I'm not going to stand here and tell you that you can't do like Jonah. Jonah had to be dragged off to preach. Paul preached willingly and joyfully. So do you have the free will to buck up against God's will? Sure. I don't know how all that works out, but I will tell you this. You will be happier, more joyful, and much more content if you willingly move within the will of God. And that begins by doing the basic things that you know that God wants you to do. It's so interesting, again, how this weaves together. This is what we've been talking about in youth group for the last several nights. If we do the basic things, read your Bible, pray, fellowship with other Christians, share the gospel with unbelievers, disciple somebody. If you do these things, then the more specific things and God's will become clear to you. Paul just went around preaching the gospel. Paul says, "I think I'll go here." God says, "No, go there." So Paul went there. Paul didn't plan on going to jail. He went to jail. What did he do? He preached the gospel. Paul got on the ship and said, "This is not a good time to sail. Let's hang out here." They sailed anyway. Paul ends up in Rome. I'm not saying that God's going to come beside you one night, that Jesus is going to come and stand beside you one night, or an angel's going to come and stand beside you one night and say, "You're going to Rome," or any other place. But I am saying this: if we will do the things that we already know are in the will of God, that he will reveal the specifics to us. And the second thing is, God may move heaven and earth for you to accomplish his will, and he may not. So why did God send a storm to Jonah and put him in a big fish? And why did he let Paul suffer in a storm and a shipwreck and from a snake bite? Why? Well, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt back during the Exodus, right? And Pharaoh changed his mind, decided he's going to go and drag them back. And the Israelites found themselves between the rock and a Red Sea place. What did God do? He opened up the Red Sea, right? And then he closed the Red Sea over the Egyptian army. Why did God open the Red Sea? So the Israelites could live? That's a secondary cause. I used to think that was the main thing, that he opened the Red Sea to save the Israelites. And then you read a little later when the Israelites are being a bunch of jerks, right? And Moses says, "You know, kill me for their sake." And God says, "I'm not going to do that. I'll just kill them. I can make a bunch that look just like them. I can make a whole new nation of Israel." No. God opened the Red Sea and closed the Red Sea. And God sent that storm on Jonah. And God let Paul go through that storm for his glory, for the glory of God. As we go out to accomplish the will of God in our own lives, we may run into obstacles, and God may clear the obstacles out, or God may leave the obstacle in place. And maybe, if we're disobedient, God may put an obstacle in place. But all of this is not because of you, and it's not because of me. It is for the glory of God. He leads me in paths of righteousness so I can get where I need to go. No, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We just passed a couple of weeks ago Reformation Day, right? We remember the five solas: Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Everything God does is for his glory. And it's not that God, it's easier for us to go, oh, well, he's egotistical. We can't put our shortcomings onto God. See, the thing is that everything that is to God's glory is good for us. Every bit of it. It doesn't always seem that way. So God opened the Red Sea for his glory. He sent the storm on Jonah for his glory. He allowed Paul to be shipwrecked and snake bitten for his glory. I don't know what that looks like in your individual life. God may move heaven and earth to allow you to accomplish something, to allow you to go somewhere, to allow you to meet someone or to say something. And God may allow every difficulty that exists in the world today to just keep right on existing and see you through it. Obstacles or no obstacles, our call is to be faithful, faithfully doing what he calls us to do. And whatever happens, we can know this with absolute certainty. It is for God's glory. So if we will keep on persevering in the basics, then we will have, and by the basics, it's that same stuff. I mean, we say it almost every week in one form or another, right? Read your Bible, pray, hang out with other Christians, and tell non-Christians about Jesus. If we do those things that all Christians are supposed to do, every single one of us is supposed to do that, then if God wants you to go to Malta, he'll say, hey, go to Malta, right? He'll find some way to show you that through circumstances, through discernment, through discussion. We want to be cautious with that. We need to test every spirit, but God will show to us and make clear to us what the specifics may be for us. But for most of us, it's just being a Christian where we live, where we work, where we shop, where we recreate, all to his glory. And if we do those things, then we will have the great joy of seeing, whatever our circumstances are, of seeing the glory of God. And we'll have the great joy of seeing God's sovereign hand move. And maybe looking back and seeing the way God's sovereign hand has moved. I mean, I told a story to the kids the other night. My greatest fear for the large portion of my life was speaking in public. I don't have that fear anymore. I don't think I'm particularly good at it, but I'm not afraid of it. I could stand in front of a group of 10,000 people and have no fear, and I could put them to sleep as easily as I could 100 people. I didn't think the day I went to complain as a staff sergeant in the Air Force about the instructor that I had, because I didn't think he cared very much whether people learn anything or not, and brought four names of guys I thought could do a better job, that I would end up being appointed to be that instructor and sent to instructor school, where they beat nervousness out of you very effectively. To this end, I didn't see that at the time. Looking back, I see the sovereign hand of God moving in ways that seem highly unusual and completely unexpected. And I'm telling you, friends, if you'll persevere in those basic things, you will see the sovereign hand of God working in your life. If you're a Christian, it's because the sovereign hand of God has worked to save you. And he'll continue to work so that his will may be accomplished through you, through each of us. Gracious God, may we indeed stop looking for big things, knowing you can do big things, but May we stop chasing our tails. May we stop just sitting still and waiting to hear from you. May we just, each of us, persevere in the basics and then be astounded at seeing the miraculous. Amen.